Anywho, all right, we are in Joel chapter 3. Last week we talked about dreams, that God still works in supernatural ways. He can still speak to us in dreams. We went over that in detail so that we're not going to be deceived by our own flesh, by the enemy. So we know when God speaks to us, it'll never contradict his words. We talked all about visions, explained that, how God works with through visions still to this day. We showed you biblically how that happens in the Old Testament, New Testament, after the resurrection, and God still works in a supernatural. We talked about how we are one in the Spirit. We're all equal, Jew, Gentile, black, white, red, yellow, that we're regardless of background, we are one in Christ at the foot of the cross. And so we're all one in Christ Jesus. We talked about that day that's coming, that day of the Lord that it talks about all throughout Joel. Who can stand before that? It's going to be a great day for those of us who are saved to go be with him, and it's going to be an absolute terrible day for those who have rejected Jesus Christ and shook their fist at him and said, I don't want you, get out of my life, and it's going to burn like a furnace. Every arrogant, every evildoer, I'm not going to live by you. I'm not going to live your ways. And that's just what's going to happen. Not a root or a branch is going to be left of them. That's just the truth. That's not a fun thing to say. I know that doesn't fill the seats, but it's truth. And we also talked about left off in the last verses of Joel, where God's reaching down still, and he's trying to save us. He said, and it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And whether you're shaking your fist or you're drowning, if you will call out to him, even now, he will save you. He will redeem you. He will set you on a new path, give you a new mind, new thoughts, new directions for you to walk in Jesus' name. Okay? And so now, in Joel chapter 3, we're talking about God's judgment of the nations. And so we're going to go through that now. And a lot of your translations will say in Joel chapter 3, something like that, God judging the nations, or God's judgment of the nations, or something like that. Anyway, and it all kind of centers around the time and Israel. And there are some people that talk about how, oh, Israel doesn't matter, we don't need them. And let me tell you, Israel completely matters, because when you're talking about in God's economy, in God's timing of things, Israel is God's timepiece. Okay, when you're seeing end time events unfold, when you're seeing things like this happen, it's all centers around Israel. And that's not by accident. That's by God's sovereign design. So whenever I see people who are really opposed to Israel, or really opposed to the God's people, or the Jewish people, and they've, man, there is something not good, ungodly in that. Now, that doesn't mean we support everything they do, right? Because a lot of Israel is secular, okay, right now. So we don't support everything that they do. That would be wrong. But we have to support, you know, Israel being able to defend themselves, their right to exist, because that's part of God's fruition of the end times events coming up here. Whether you want to admit that or not, that's the truth. So, in other words, those major events in God's plans for the ages, in some way, in somehow, involve that little teeny tiny nation of Israel, which is so weird, because we'll show you in a minute, it's really a speck. I mean, it's teeny tiny. I mean, and yet it's somehow the center of world politics. It's the weirdest thing. Huh, wonder why that is. Anywho, we'll get to that in a minute. So we need to keep one eye first on the Bible, describing God's sovereign plan, and then also another eye on Israel, who he will use to work out that perfect plan of redemption for us. Does that make sense? So when we read Joel, I think we're going to try to get through 8 verses today. And then, Lord willing, we'll finish up next week. But for those of you who take notes, some of you do, some do not. But we're going to talk about Israel, and we're going to talk about God's judgment of the nations. And when we talk about, again, it's Israel is God's timepiece. So when God restores Israel, we're going to talk about the timing of that during the end times. And that's in Joel chapter 3, verse 1, when God restores Israel. The place, Joel chapter 3, verse 2, the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Israel. The reasons why God's going to be judging the nations. That's in Joel chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, because of the mistreatment of Israel and the exploitation of Israel and its people. He's going to judge the nations. And also the recompense. That's Joel 3, verses 7 to 8, the result of rebelling against God and his people, and the payment that's going to happen for that. And it's not a pleasant one. So let's start off in verse 1 of Joel chapter 3. And make sure you always have your Bible and you always keep them open. You want to be reading and researching what I'm saying, because I'm not always right either. So we have to be Bereans, make sure that our nose, our hearts are in the word with us, okay? So I'm going to read verse 1 and then I'll put it up on the screen. It says, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I'm going to read verse 2 as well, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter judgment against them concerning my inheritance and my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and they divided up my land. Whew. So here we go. Verse 1 of Joel starts off with that. In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes, or some of your translations will say, or bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. So it starts off in those days. And what days are they talking about? It talks about that. That's speaking of Joel chapter 2, 28 and 32. The last 3 weeks we've been going over it, so I'm not going to do it again. But it starts off. A lot of people think the end times or the last days start, you know, in the last few, literally last few days or the last few months. And it really starts when God poured out his spirit at Pentecost and is progressing towards that end until now. Does that make sense? It's more like an age, the last age, the last days is the last age. And so it's marching forward until right now. We talked about how even in Acts, God used Peter to speak out and say, hey, this is what you're seeing happen. The Holy Spirit, Pentecost, this is what was spoken about in Joel, when the Spirit's coming. And so in those days, when that happened, okay, at Pentecost and until proceeding till now. And at that time, what time is it? When I restore the fortunes or bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. And so, we'll talk about that in a minute, because I've got other slides, but we'll see that in a second. So when you see Israel coming back as a nation, and you see them restoring up Israel and returning that, then you have to understand that the end times are very, very near. And we'll talk about more about that in a minute, okay? And it says, when I restore the fortunes or bring back the captives to Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. See, God's not saying, you know, if this stuff happens, then I'm going to do the end times. He says when. In other words, he's going to do it. He promised that he was going to restore Israel. He's going to bring back his people. They're scattered all over the nations. Somehow, he's going to make them into a nation again. And somehow, he's going to bring them all back. And somehow, he's going to restore their wealth. And everybody hates him. And somehow, this is all going to happen, because this is part of God's plan. So when I do this, you know the last days are coming. Not if I do this. Does that make sense? So God has a plan here for Israel. So respectfully, the people who don't know that don't understand. And I say it respectfully. He says, when, not if, I restore those fortunes. And when he says, when I do this, this is not happenstance. Listen, God's in control. All the stuff that's going on right now, everything, God is in control of it all. Now, I realize not all of it's fun. Can we just be honest? There's a lot of darkness, right? Isn't there? There's a lot of depression. There's a lot of disease, there's a lot of war, there's a lot of hatred, right? You see it increasing. It's almost like the love of many is growing colder and colder, right? It's easier and easier to get a hard, bitter heart, right? Isn't it? That's exactly what it says about the end times in Matthew chapter 24, 25. Jesus says at the end times, the love of most or many, I can't remember off the top of my head, will grow cold. This is just all part of the fulfillment, okay? Okay, and he says, when I restore the fortunes or bring back the captives. Now, this word restore and bring back, that's the same word. That's shub, and that just means they're the same word. I'm going to restore it. I'm going to bring it back. Now, some of your translations, which people get confused, will say, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem or Israel. When I bring back, or and then some say, when I restore or bring back the captives. Well, that seems very confusing, right? So how many of your translations here in verse 1 say the fortunes? Raise your hand. Okay, and how many of your translations say bring back the captives? Raise your hand. Okay. Yeah, so it's about even. So here's what I want to say so that you understand, and hopefully this will help you. But the word in Hebrew is shabuth, okay? And it literally, it almost has two meanings to it. And so some are like, which one's right? Is it this one or is it that one? Which one's correct? Can I just tell you? They both are. Okay? The Hebrew meaning, shabuth, has almost like a dual meaning to it. It would almost be better if it said both here, the fortunes and captives or something like that. But basically in Hebrew, it literally means exiles. Okay, so he's saying, I'm going to restore or bring back the exiles. Okay, the Jewish people are going to be scattered throughout the world, and somehow he's going to bring them back and make a country. This is all going to be important, right? But it also means not only am I going to bring them back, but I'm going to restore. They had nothing. They've been scattered with nothing all over the world. But somehow God is saying, I'm going to bring back these exiles, these captives, whatever you want to say, and I'm going to restore them back to a position of health and prosperity. Not, this is not a health and prosperity gospel. It's just, it means both. I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to set them apart. And so that's actually happened, but I'll talk about that in a minute. So when he says restore the fortunes, bring back the captives, shabuth, it means exile. I'm going to bring back the exiles to the former state of prosperity, okay? So when you see that happening, you'll know we're getting close to the end of days, okay? It's the same word that Job used when God restored him in Job 42:10. It says, when Job prayed and his friends, for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes. And that means that's the same words. It will say, you know, brought back from captivity his fortunes. In fact, the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. So when you see this happening, okay, then you're going to know that the end of days is just, it's all progressing to the end. Now, I say all that to say this. For those of you who don't know history, okay, Titus, I think his last name, Emperor Titus, Titus Vespasian, I'm going from memory. Maybe I put it on a slide later. But anyway, he attacked Jerusalem, if you remember, Israel, right? And in about 70 AD, I don't know if you remember that story, he attacked it. He destroyed the temple. Remember, Jesus prophesied there'd be not one stone left down upon another, right? They destroyed the temple. He actually set up false worship. It's a long, long story. But anyway, this happened, and they burned down the temple, and the gold went into the cracks, so they had to take off every little thing to get all the treasure that they could. Some people say the temple never existed, and the temple, some people will actually say that now, but it did. I want to show you a picture, because our family, we went on the Footsteps of the Apostles tour a year or two ago. This is in Rome. Okay, this was this by the Colosseum? Do you remember? Okay, yes. All right. It was by the Colosseum where they used to feed Christians to the lions. Okay, Rome is always, let me just be quiet about that. Anyway, this is called the Arch of Titus, and it's still there today. And basically, it was constructed in 82 AD in honor of Titus's victory and his siege against Jerusalem. And actually, now, and this is what you always see in pictures, but okay, see this little stuff right here? See that? There's actually a relief in there. Since it's honoring that, you can actually see them carrying back all the stuff from the temple itself. The golden menorah. Anyway, let me just show you a picture of it. Because most people don't see that picture. Oh, don't tell me I didn't put it in there. So next week, you're going to see a picture. Honey, help me remember that. Huh? What? Yeah, there's a picture of me. Yeah, is it? I thought I did, man. I could. I was like 99%. Back one more, did I? No. No, that's not it. No, 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 no. I mean an actual picture. No. So you'll see it next week. But what you'll see is the emperor coming back with the, and they're holding as treasures from the temple, the giant golden menorah, the silver trumpets, the table of showbread, all the stuff from the temple that they took when they saw the spoils of war. Now, so after that happened, Israel was no more. So for those of you who don't know, Israel hasn't existed for 2,000 years. Why is that important? Well, if you know history, you know Israel exists today, right? That for those of you who don't know, that just happened. And when I say just happened, I mean 1948, I think, May, I think, give or take. But that just happened, and they became a nation again. So nowhere in history has a country been gone that I know of, gone 2,000 years, and then all of a sudden comes back as a nation. Never. But all of a sudden, here we are 2,000 years later, Israel somehow, some way, I don't know, unexplainably, has come together. And they're a nation again. What? In the Hebrew language, you might not even know this, but the Hebrew language was gone. It was completely gone, out of use until the last, I don't know, 100 years or 100 years. When they somehow, what they spoke was a little bit of Yiddish and Russian, which was a mixture of multiple languages, but the Hebrew language was gone for almost 2,000 years. And all of a sudden now, it's back. That's never happened in history either. The language has been dead for 2,000 years, and then the people's nation's language has come back. How did that happen? Huh. Isn't that interesting? Now, if you look at Israel on a map, here's a world map. As we're scooting around the world, right? You can see here's the United States, Mexico, Brazil, here's Peru. You can see pretty much every nation. Can you see Israel? Can anybody? I can't even see it on the map. No kidding. Just so you, I have to zoom in to this little area. You can't even see it. It's like the size of Jersey. It's nothing. I mean, the whole place is like 8,000 square miles. All of Israel. And everybody around them wants to destroy them. Isn't that interesting? This teeny tiny swath of land, right? Everybody hates them. Everybody wants them destroyed. Huh. This people group, right, who just came back after 1948. By the way, after they... Well, wait, I'll talk about that in a minute. So I'm getting ahead of myself. The point that I'm trying to make is if we zoom in on this little area, it's still hard to see, right? You can see Egypt here, right? They hate Israel. They're a necessary... Iran, when I say hates Israel, they want them... They've literally said they want them destroyed, obliterated. Man, women, and child off the map. Oh, Saudi Arabia. Look, did you know, just Saudi Arabia, right? Just this place here, you could fit 250 Israels just in Saudi Arabia. I want you to understand how small this is. Because everybody's making such a big deal about the little teeny tiny country. Huh. So, and there you have Turkey, there you have Syria, Iraq, they all hate them. They want them destroyed. Northern Sudan, death to Israel. You laugh, but it really is true. There was a vote in, I can't remember the Senate and Congress, but there was a vote about the U.S. supplying, helping to supply finances for an Iron Dome, because what happens is Hamas, which is a terrorist group, has taken over, you know, areas of Syria and Lebanon. They shoot rockets into Israel all the time. You never hear about that because everybody's against Israel, but it happens all the time. And so they're shooting rockets in there, and so they're funding the Iron Dome. And a bunch, like, for example, like a lot of the – listen, I'm not here to talk about politics. I could care less. I'm here for Jesus Christ. I'm simply telling you, but a lot of the progressives, you know, the AOC, Tlaib, all those, they're all voted – they didn't vote for that Iron Dome, which is basically is just a defense so that when people shoot missiles at the civilians, they're protected. And they wouldn't vote. In fact, the AOC girl – cried because and tried to explain because I read her explanation because she didn't vote against it. She just didn't vote because she didn't vote for it. And she was crying because she didn't vote against it. So we don't want this thing to protect civilians. That's what they're saying. Even Sarah Silverman, who's a comedian, she's actually a liberal comedian. She's like, man, I've got family over there. Why wouldn't all these people be in favor of this protection against the civilians? She's like, and she's a cynical comedian. She's like, that is dark. And it is, but she hasn't realized it yet. But all everybody hates Israel and wants them destroyed. And even in America now, which we're like the only ally, people are turning. Interesting. It's really weird. But anyway, but it says, when I return the fortunes of Israel and I return the people to the land. So now they're back. Somehow, some way, their language is back. Somehow, some way, miraculously, some people say, even the people don't believe in God, they're back. Interesting. Not only that, but they're prosperous. Everybody hates them and wants them destroyed in this teeny tiny country. They should have nothing. It was a desert, but they've turned it into a fertile ground. I just typed in Google. I said, does Israel have a good economy? All right, this is what came up immediately. It says Israel is one of the most resilient and technologically advanced market economies in the world. Israel consistently ranks among the world's economies in terms of technological readiness, venture capital availability, and the quality of its research organizations. I typed it. Now this is not, I'm not handpicking stuff. This is, you can type Google it yourself. Is Israel a wealthy country? Because it really shouldn't be. It's desert. It was desert land when they got it. And somehow they have desalinization plants. And I mean, they've done amazing things to make this place beautiful and prosperous. They don't have oil reserves like a Saudi Arabia or the, you know what I'm saying? Somehow, some way, miraculously, they've become prosperous. Almost like the hand of God was among, go figure that. Listen, Israel a wealthy country? And it says Israel's standard of living is significantly higher than all the other countries in the region. I think it's number one or number two. And equal to the West or European countries and is comparable to that of highly developed countries. It is considered a high income country by the World Bank. Also has a very high life expectancy at birth. Only God has done this. Only God has done this. It goes on to say in verse 2, speaking of the end times, when the nations are going to be judged at the very end, he says, I will gather the nations and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will enter into judgment against them. So, Lord, what do you want me to do first here? So the Valley of Jehoshaphat means in Hebrew, God has judged. Okay? Now, it doesn't say biblically exactly where this is, so I reserve the right to be wrong. I'm going to tell you where I think it is. Okay? Some people think it's the Kidron Valley, which is right outside Jerusalem. And it's called Kidron, I think means blood or dark. And it was the place where when they would do all the sacrifices, all of the blood from all those lambs, you know, Passover lambs, millions of them would run down. They had a little chamber, and all the blood would go down outside of Jerusalem, and it would make the whole area dark with blood. And they would call that the Kidron Valley. All the blood for all the sins were sacrificed. Some people think he's there. I don't think so. I think the place where he's gathering all the nations is going to be a place called Armageddon. Okay, you might have heard of it. Anybody heard Armageddon? Okay, so here we go. Okay, this is from Revelation chapter 16, verses 15 to 16. Remember, God is saying at the end of the days, when he restores Israel, everybody's going to come against Israel, and he's going to gather the nations for judgment in that valley of Jehoshaphat. And it says, during about end times events, in Revelation chapter 16, verses 15 to 16, he says, "Look, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are all those who are watching for me." Are you watching for Jesus? He says, "Who keep their clothing ready so they will not have to walk around naked and ashamed, spiritually speaking." And it says this, "And the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with the Hebrew name Armageddon." Okay, so what God is saying here is that the demonic spirits are against, are all these people and leaders hating Israel. This is all demonically influenced. Okay, now this place called Armageddon, I'm going to show it to you. It actually exists. Okay, we've been there. Me and my wife were on Mount Carmel in Israel. This is a view from Mount Carmel, and this is part of the Jezreel Valley and the plains of Megiddo, and I'll talk to you about that in a second. And this is the place, and I don't know if you remember the story in Kings, where Elijah fought all, he gathered all of Israel together. Do you remember the story? And he said, "Hey, let's figure out whose God is God. We'll each build a sacrifice, a little, you know, and then we'll call down our gods. You call all your 850 gods of Asherah and Baal, and you cut yourself and you do your thing, and I'll just call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever answers by fire and takes the sacrifice, that's really God. Quit playing around, guys." And so what happened? All their guys, all before Israel, they cut themselves. They cried out to their demonic god, and Elijah just even started mocking them. He's like, "Hey, maybe your god's in the bathroom. Maybe he's traveling, vacationing. Cry out louder. Maybe he'll hear you." So they were screaming and crying out to their demonic god. Nothing happened. And then Elijah said, "Lord, just simple prayer, show them by fire." And fire came down from heaven, just tore up the sacrifice, the altar, everything, burned it all up. And they took all those false prophets and demonically led priests all down to the plains of Megiddo and Jezreel Valley and killed them right there.
All of them.
Now listen, here it is where it is in Israel, just so you can see. Okay, some of you guys like this stuff, some don't. I'm sorry. I think it's interesting, so I get jazzed about it. So you get to see it. So here's Mount Carmel here by the Mediterranean Sea, and this is where we were. We dedicated Elijah in the womb when he was up there. And this is Megiddo. Okay, I'll tell you about that. And this is the Jezreel Valley. It's all this area here. Okay, right here. Okay? And so this is going to be important because they're all going to come here. You can see Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, all that. Okay. It's in northern Israel. The Jezreel Valley, all that area I showed you, that's called the, Jezreel means God sows and it, in Hebrew. And it's their agricultural area. That's where all the food comes from. It's called Israel's breadbasket. It's 400 square kilometers long. It's the biggest watch. It's a perfect place where an army could gather. They could take all those armies from all those nations. This is the spot. Okay? And this is Armageddon. That's the Greek for the Hebrew, Harmageddon. And that means hills of the place of crowds or the place of gathering. Okay, so this is just a tiny swatch of it. This is like 35 acres, but the hill of Megiddo used to be a city. And so at this, the plains of Megiddo, Harmageddon, this is where it's all going to go down. Okay, all right, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, if you guys know prophecy well, some of you do, some of you don't, but you know that something has to happen. Right before we read that verse in Revelation 16 about Armageddon, right? He's going to gather all the nations, right? Are going to come against Israel. They're going to try to go to Jerusalem. You know what? One more thing. Do you know where the capital was for this whole time since the nation's been birthed? It hasn't been in Jerusalem. It's been in Tel Aviv. Now, we just read in Joel that they're not going to Tel Aviv, that they're going to be going to Jerusalem. Those of you who don't know, did you know the capital was just moved in an unprecedented way by President Trump? And I'm not saying good or bad. I'm just saying that's what happened. About 2017, somehow it got moved to Jerusalem. Crazy, huh? Anyway, just saying. So now, those of you who know prophecy, you'll also know, wait a minute, it says right before those verses about Armageddon, something about the Euphrates River. Okay, now the Euphrates River, for those of you who don't know, is a giant river that runs through, I think Turkey and Syria and Iraq. Anyway, it's like our Mississippi in America. It's the big fresh water. Okay, it's giant. Okay, it's about 2,000 miles long, okay? And there's a prophecy about that too. So before Armageddon, the verses right before the ones I gave you, in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12 to 14, it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates River, and it dried up so that the kings of the east could march their armies toward the west, towards Jerusalem, without hindrance. And I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs leap from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, the false prophets. They are demonic spirits who worked miracles to go out to all the rulers of the world to gather them for battle against the Lord on that great judgment day of God Almighty." Then the verses comes about Armageddon. Okay, does that make sense? Now, and again, when you come with prophecy and then stuff that's happening, it could or couldn't be. So all I'm saying is it's interesting. Okay, ready? Here's the Euphrates River. Okay? All right? When I say river, it's huge. But anyway, this was dated Friday, October 2021. And it talks about aid groups. I'm just going to read it to you. Warning of a looming humanitarian disaster in northeast Syria. And then you'll see other articles from the New York Post and saying Iraq and all these waning river flow is compounding woes after a decade of war. Reputed to have once flown through the biblical Garden of Eden, the Euphrates runs almost 2,000 miles across Turkey, Syria, and Iraq. And then it goes on to say that it irrigates, right here, it irrigates swaths of land in Syria and runs through three hydroelectric dams, providing power and drinking water to millions of people. But over the past 8 months, the river has shrunk to a sliver, sucking precious water out of the reservoirs and increasing the risk of dam termites grinding to a halt. It's a human catastrophe, he said. This was just a little bit ago, a few years ago. Now look at it today. And I'm sorry, the text is off. This is from the New York Times. Basically, it's drying up. Some, they can't explain it. Historically speaking, it's all drying up. Huh. Crazy, isn't it? Just saying, not saying this is it. It's just certainly interesting that it again fulfills biblical prophecy, don't you think? Is it? Isn't it? I don't know. Maybe it'll be full again. I'm just telling you, you saw the date, these articles. But it says he's going to judge all the nations. Psalm 110:6 says he will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth there. They're going to be demonically inspired. Zephaniah 3:8 says, "Wait for me," declares the Lord. It's going to look bad for Israel. Everybody's going to hate them. It says, "For the day I will stand up to testify, I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them. All my fierce anger, the whole world will be consumed by fire of my jealous anger." Pastor Gary, I saw you looked. What time? How long have I been teaching? Okay. Okay, so I made it through two verses. All right, so what we're going to do is first thing I'm going to do is show you that picture so you know historically. If anybody says, oh, the temple of Israel didn't exist, you'll be able to say historically. You'll even see a picture of me because I'm in the picture going, hi. So, and you'll see Ezekiel. I don't know if you're in there, but I know you're sitting down. Okay, so you'll see Ezekiel too. So we'll go over more of this next week. I'm going to try to finish up the chapter next week. So Dana, can you come on up here and lead us in a time of communion? And I'm going to pray for you, brother. And so I got to scroll through a lot of slides here. Oh, a lot of slides. And communion. There we go. And I'm going to just pray. All right, so Father, I just want to say thank you for my brother, Lord, who is here with us, Lord. What a privilege, Lord. I still remember him sitting through my first day of teaching when I taught the Christian singles group so many years ago, and it was so terrible. And he still sat through it. So, Lord, I pray a blessing, Lord God, in Jesus' name on him as he just shares our communion message, Lord, and help us to be thinking of you. Your body that was shed for us, your blood, Lord God, that was shed for us that our sins could be forgiven, Lord. And I pray in Jesus' name that all these things, they're all coming to a prophetic end, Lord God. So, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you'd speak to us, Lord, during this time of communion, Lord, and draw us near to yourself. And I ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Bless Dana. Amen. Let me give you a mic, sir. And it is all yours, my friend. All right. Thank you.
I think it's still morning. Yes, it is. Good morning.
Good morning.
You know, see, when he does this, he's got the thing, so I'm not thinking about that right now. The nice thing about this is that this isn't about a message. It's about the Lord. And I'd like to keep that focus as we're here this morning. And it's about his supper that he instituted so many years ago, almost 2,000. Actually, it has been 2,000 years now, or almost. And let's just focus on him and the great thing that he did for us. So Luke chapter 22, verse 17 is where I want to go in the Word of God this morning. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it and look at that. And in verse 17, Luke 22, the Lord speaking says, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And this is the Lord's instituting this practice that we're doing here now, almost 2,000 years later. And it's simply to bring focus on the great sacrifice that he made for you and I. All of the sins that you have committed, all of the sins that I have committed, everyone in this congregation, everyone in the state of Florida, everyone in the United States, everyone in the entire world was put on Jesus. I think this calls our attention to the fact that Jesus Christ just wasn't a man, that he was Almighty God for two reasons. One, is no one else could have borne all that. And two, no one else in the universe, no person in the universe besides Jesus is of enough value to take all that on himself. So Jesus gives us this little practice we do here on many occasions to remind us of his great love for us and the sacrifice that he made. Now notice there's two elements to the supper, the juice or wine and the bread. And notice also that it was Jesus who took the cup and it was what he shared. And I think that reflects the fact that it all came from the same cup. They actually drank, if we understand it right, they drank out of the same cup. And it was his blood, not anyone else's, his sacrifice, not anyone else's. And as we break the bread, remember that his body was broken, but it wasn't an accident. It was the planned purpose of Jesus himself and God the Father and the Holy Spirit that this would happen, even though it was effected through the hands of men. And it goes to show a lot of things, but God can do anything. Nothing's impossible with him, and he chose to allow sinful men to take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and to abuse his body, and it wasn't an accident. So we remember these things as we take the blood or the juice and the bread, which represents his body. And I want to turn to one other passage, and it's John chapter 6. And whether or not Jesus was talking specifically about the Lord's Supper here when he made a comment, we don't necessarily know for sure. But it certainly is a parallel illustration of the Lord's Supper. And some people use it, some Christians use it to convey an idea of the fact that the blood and, or rather the juice and the bread are converted into the actual blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't believe that. I don't think we believe that here at this church. It's called transubstantiation. A big word to simply say that miraculously God causes the juice, the wine, and the bread to become the body and blood of Christ. And there's a practical reason that I don't accept that, and that is simply that it's kind of gross, to be honest, you know, to just put it bluntly and simply. And the other reason is what I'm going to share with you here in John chapter 6. And that is in verse 54, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people with several loaves of bread and several fish. And he's teaching the people about how he's the bread of life and that he is the source of spiritual life for us. He's the source of eternal life for us. And so in verse 53, he says there, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." And so you can see there, well, let me read 54 as well. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So you can see where there could be a little bit of confusion for people as they read these things and think that, well, you know, maybe it is right that the wine turns into his blood. But he went on, if you'll move down to verse 63, and he explains something there to the group. And go to 62, the prior verse, and what then? If you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And so he was revealing there that he was speaking metaphorically when he said, you will have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. But so back to the actual supper itself in Luke 22, where he instituted the practice, there's also the fact that we participate in it. And it's so true, and it's so reflective, and so declaring the fact that we have to receive Jesus Christ personally into our hearts and into our lives. We have to believe in Christ. If you do not believe in Christ, you don't partake of his death on the cross for you and his suffering that paid for your sins, nor of his resurrection, which by which you're justified. And so we drink the wine and eat the bread, and it's declaring to us and to the world that we believe in Jesus Christ, and we have believed in Jesus Christ, and we receive eternal life through doing that. And that's the thought I'd like you to take with you as you celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. Gary, everyone has the... Gary, after just a brief pause so that people can stop, and we're also commanded in another area, or instructed, to look to ourselves. I wouldn't recommend, if anyone is struggling in an area and they're committing a sin that they're not repentant of yet, not to partake in the Lord's Supper, because this is a very serious thing. The Lord is here with us, and he is evaluating our lives. And when we partake of it, we are also declaring that we're abiding in him. We're walking in the faith. And if we are in rebellion, now don't think that because if you've sinned sometime or don't be fear that some sin you've forgotten and you haven't repented of. I'm talking about an unrepentant sin. If you have not repented and you're aware of it and you don't want to repent right now, don't partake of this supper, because you risk the judgment of God if you do that. So, Gary, would you, after just a moment of silence... thank the Lord for his blood.
Father, you ordained that blood was appropriate sacrifice for reconciliation for sin. And yet, Father, we are not able to provide that pure blood, and that you did that for us. And at this time, we commemorate what you did, the blood of Jesus. And we do it in remembrance of him, in remission of sins through him. And we thank you, Lord.
Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he gave thanks. "Lord, I thank you for your broken body, which was broken for each and every one of us. Your body was broken so that we might be made whole. Spirit, soul, and body. And Lord, we thank you for this. It's already been brought out, symbolizing, Lord, your body. And as we partake, we receive Christ, which symbolizes the fact that we have Christ in us. When we repent and we ask you to come into our life, forgive us of our sins, and we commit our lives totally to you. And then, Lord, you said, all of you eat it. We receive together in Jesus' name and thank you for it.
Let's just thank the Lord and we'll dismiss. Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful practice that we remember you and remember all that you did for us. We love and praise you and we worship and exalt you. You are Lord. You are God. We love you. We thank you so much for what you did for us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.